But we are looking in the Gospel of John today. We're going to wrap up this three-part look at John chapter 1, the prologue to John's Gospel. You know, we said Matthew and Luke tell us what happened with Christmas, and John tells us what it means, what it means. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, page 886. And as you find that, if you're able, I'd ask you to let's stand and read this together. Stand for the reading of God's Word. What we're going to do is, today we're looking at verse 14 to 18, but let's read all of 1 to 18 and get the full context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Father, we thank you for your word. This is an amazing passage and this truth about who you are and what you have done. I pray as we reflect upon it, that you would guide our hearts, give us understanding, help us to be encouraged and to have insight and to come with fresh wonder and joy and awe, especially at this Christmas season. We thank you and we invite you and ask that you would be present in a significant way in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So I think we should do a vote, a show of hands. Who's pro-snow? Is the pro-snow, they're excited. Who's sick of all this and just ready for grass? You know, right? Yeah, some people on the grass team. So having spent time on the prairies, you know, one of my favorite parts of living in Tawasin is we don't get winter. It's great. We just kind of go straight from fall to spring. And, you know, I think I could count on one hand how many times I've picked up a shovel in the last 8 years of living in Tawasin. And as much as I love the green winters, this year was a little bit different. I was hoping for some snow for the kids, especially for Matthew, who had never seen snow or never even heard of snow. You try explaining snow to a kid that was born in Africa. It gets cold enough that the rain, like, freezes, but not ice, and it piles up, and we play in it. It's hard to explain, right? How do you explain snow to someone who has no concept of even temperatures that cold? And so, you know, I really wanted him to experience that. So I was excited when snow was in the forecast, and then it came several times. We had several snowfalls, and they had a great time, and it's good. But now, I'm done. I am done. I'm over it. I've moved on. I wanted to publicly admit my poor judgment of we want snow. At first, it was novel. It was like, snow to me is kind of like the zoo. It's fun to go see it, but I'm not bringing an elephant home with me, right? Like, it's neat. Let's go find this, and then just it can stay there, and we'll go home. So now for me, it's not impressive. I'm kind of getting sick of bundling the kids up to take them to school, like. I want to go back. I want to go back to how it used to be. And so what's really exciting at first just gets old. It gets old. And I think actually a similar thing can happen with Christmas and with the coming of Jesus. The incarnation, the Word, this stuff we've been reading about, it's initially, as you dwell on it, so incredible and wonderful and amazing and surprising and mysterious. And we're like a wide-eyed three-year-old seeing snow for the first time. We're like, wow, God became man. This is amazing. But after, you know, we've known this for a long time, after year after year, and we sing the songs and we hear the messages and we reflect on it, and you know, every year we pull out the nativity sets and we put up the decorations and we hear the songs on the radio and all that, and it gets a little bit old, right? We hear, you know, the music. Did you know, fun fact, that since Christmas, the Christmas season is now over a month long, you will, on average, spend 3.6% of your life listening to an Amy Grant Christmas song. It's just, that's just going to happen. So all of this, we get a little tired of it, right? We get a little, it gets old, it gets mundane. And there's some of the awe and the wonder can be lost. But we can't let this happen. We can't let the joy and the wonder of the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of God, become left out or forgotten or mundane, especially as the busyness and the noise of sort of the holidays, the season, takes over. And the wonder of the incarnation gets, we just move past it. We walk past it. We can't let this happen. So this morning, what I want to do, I just want to simply reflect on this passage and just stand here with my mouth open, surprised at how amazing this is. And I hope you'll join me. So we've been reading through John 1. We arrive at the climactic heights of this prologue to John's gospel. And John's been building up to this moment. He started with the pre-existence of the Word. The Word always was. The Word was with God. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was God. And then the light coming into the world, but it was an unrecognized light. That's what we looked at last week. And now the eternal Word becomes flesh. So let's look again at verse 14. This is amazing. One of the most profound sentences in the entire Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt. Let's just stop there. He's been telling us about the true light coming into the world, but how does the true light come into the world? He hasn't said that yet. And he tells us now, the Word became flesh. Because there's many ways that the true light that created all things could come into the world. Blaze of glory, angelic army, light, noise, strength, bravado, power. There's many ways that the true light could come to the world. But we're told the most perhaps surprising way, the Word became flesh. Now, flesh, it's an interesting word. It's this Greek word sarx. It's almost crude, and it's actually often a negative word. Paul uses it negatively quite a bit, that it's used in contrast with the spirit and flesh, the immaterial versus the material. You know, John could have used the word soma, which just simply means body. The Word became body. He could have said that. But instead, he chooses the word sarx. The Word became flesh. He wasn't a spiritual visitor or an apparition, but he came in flesh. It's the very meat and bones. As we are flesh, he became flesh. The Eternal One clothed himself in flesh, stepping into humanity, entering the physical fleshly realm of the creatures that he had made. Now, it's important, very, very crucially important. In fact, you'll be a heretic if you don't get this, so listen. It's really important that John is not saying that the Word ceased to be the Word and instead became the flesh, like he stopped one and became the other. That he, you know, he was the Word for a long time, for eternity, and then he stopped that and he became flesh instead. But that's wrong. Instead, the Eternal Word took on flesh. He added something without subtracting anything. So the theological dorky way of saying it is he added humanity to his deity. Humanity was added, but deity was not removed. He is both Word, Eternal Word, and flesh. He's God-man. And so in the one person Jesus Christ, there exists two natures, human nature and a divine nature. And what was added at the incarnation, humanity, flesh was added, but deity was not removed. And this is really amazing, right? The Word became flesh. Don't just let that fly by you as if it's old news. And the more you dwell on this, just the more incredible it actually becomes. So there he was, eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, growing inside his mother's womb. right? Relying on the nutrients delivered by a placenta. When Mary would eat something sweet, the creator of all things would be more active, kicking against her ribs. Psychologists say that a birth is the most traumatic experience you'll ever go through. So you've got that already done, so that's good. But it's incredibly traumatic event, and God experienced it. There was a day when he who spoke universes into existence could not speak a word, and then eventually said dada or something like that. His mother had to swaddle him up so he didn't flail helplessly or smack himself in the face. She bundled him up so that the cold night air would not chill him. Luke's gospel then tells us that he grew and became strong, and he increased in wisdom and stature. In other words, the word became flesh and got taller and bigger. He went through normal physical growth. He went through growth spurts. You know, he went through teething pains as his baby teeth came in, and then those fell out, and I don't know if they had a tooth fairy, but his adult teeth came in, and that hurt, and he would grow, and, you know, the maker of all things needed a haircut and outgrew his clothes and needed new clothes, and his mom would sew him new clothes. And he grew in knowledge as well. He grew in knowledge. There was a time when Jesus didn't know what two and two added up to, and he'd have to count to find out. You know, imagine Christ learning his alphabet, learning to read, and then learning to read the scriptures. And imagine an adolescent Jesus, perhaps, reading or hearing read the scriptures, and even reading something like Isaiah 53, this wonderful messianic passage, and beginning to learn about the suffering servant that God had promised, and beginning to learn that this was, in fact, talking about him. He experienced human life as we know it. The creator who spoke animals and plants and trees into existence, who, you know, the designer and creator of all kinds of fruits and food, knew what it was like to go hungry. There was the one who breathed life into existence, and he knew what it was like to fall and to draw blood, to get an owie, and he needed his mother to hold him and comfort him. J.I. Packer, as usual, puts it perfectly. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there is no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Isn't it amazing? So the word became flesh. And John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's interesting. Literally, it means he tented. He set up his tent or his tabernacle among us. Now, some translations or paraphrases have focused on the proximity. God came near. So like the message says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And I like that. That sounds cool. He moved into the neighborhood. But there's actually something in addition that's going on that's deeper and more wonderful that John is doing by choosing this particular word and stating it in this way. Jesus didn't just move into the neighborhood. He tabernacled among us. And maybe you remember the significance of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but this is the same word. The tabernacle is how God was present with his people in the Old Testament. It's this tent designed by God, where in the middle of the camp, like they all have their tents, and then there's the tabernacle that God designs and Moses has built with the presence of God's, you know, God's glorious manifestation of his presence is there in the center, the most holy place, and nobody can go in it except the high priest once a year. And so God can be present with his people. A holy God can be present with a sinful people, but it's mediated and protected. The people are protected from the holy presence of God. But the tabernacle is the place of prayer and of sacrifice and of God's presence with his people. And he comes through a tabernacle. And eventually, once the people were firmly established in the land in the days of Solomon, the tabernacle is replaced because they built a more permanent structure. They built a temple. And John is saying that this is what Jesus is he's a tabernacle. He's the very presence of God. He's the true and better tabernacle and temple. That in Jesus, God is dwelling among his people, walking around in this new and profound and unprecedented way. that eclipses the tabernacle and the temple. You know the glorious presence of God, the fire and smoke and lightning on the mountain that in the book of Exodus, and God's presence on the mountain, and then how it goes and is God's presence in the tabernacle. God is now doing that same thing through His Son. The glorious presence of God is walking around among us. How does God dwell with His people? The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The glorious presence of God is now in His own Son, dwelling in our midst. Jesus is everything the temple was supposed to be and so much more. And He's the one that the temple and the tabernacle pointed to and anticipated. And He fulfills that. And so the Word became flesh and actually dwelt among us. Now, we need to reflect on the significance of the incarnation. What is so significant that this happened this way, that the Word became flesh? The first thing I think that's really significant is the surprising way that He came. This is strange and wonderful. Humble, low, vulnerable, and weak. The eternal Word, the divine Son, left the glory and joy and safety of the Father's side and stepped into the darkness, the danger, the vulnerability of human life on earth. You know, perhaps we could picture a missionary, right? The sacrifice and the difficulty of being called to a very difficult mission field, selling all your possessions, saying goodbye to family and friends, moving to a dark and difficult land, sent to a far-off place, far from the comforts and safeties and pleasures of home. And you kind of picture that, right? Imagine moving and leaving everything behind and moving off to a far distant land. We are beginning to start to picture the sacrifice made as the Son left the Father and became a fragile, defenseless, vulnerable baby. The fact that God came in the most lowly, vulnerable, and weak, defenseless manner possible ought to shape the way we view and relate to the low, the vulnerable, the weak, and defenseless of our world. Human life, even in its most fragile and frail forms, has incredible dignity and worth if it's valuable enough for the Son of God, right? I mean, that should shape the way we look at people when the Son of God comes, not in the most glorious, famous way possible, but in the most humble, weak, fragile way possible. All human life. We should shape the way we view all human life because of that. C.S. Lewis talks about the incarnation this way. He says, "Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you're killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about that tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. Was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being, who knows everything and who created the whole universe, became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The second thing, he entered the human condition, and so God knows our sorrows. God understands. Because of the incarnation, God understands. He identifies with us. He understands our pain. You know, Christmas can be very difficult for some people. Lonely and painful time of year. Filled with maybe hard memories or difficult relationships or conflicts. But listen, God knows our pain because he came. We have a sympathetic Savior. Our God has suffered. No other religion or spirituality or thought in the world has a concept for a suffering God. But God actually stepped into this world. He actually became weak and fragile. And he knows personally and intimately the hurts and losses that we feel and experience. God, think about it. God knows what it's like to have a good friend die. He has wept at the grave of his friend. God knows what it's like to be betrayed by a trusted friend. He knows what it's like to be left alone. He knows what it's like to be hungry and tired and exhausted. He knows what it's like to be tempted and tested to the very brink. He knows what it's like to suffer excruciating pain. He knows what it's like to cry out in prayer to God and feel like there's no one listening and that there's no response. The incarnation means that God enters our suffering. He feels our pain. He knows our loss. He knows our hurt. He's been there before. He's experienced it all. And the third really significant thing I think about the incarnation is that he came to make atonement. That the purpose of incarnation is the cross. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 and the connection between these things. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Did you catch that? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, propitiation is a strange, uncommon word. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice. Sin demands a just response. There's the righteous wrath of God against sin, a punishment. God himself came to absorb that penalty, to make a way for mercy. So Jesus is our substitute, taking our place. He makes propitiation for our sins. He removes the wrath of the Father by taking it on himself, suffering in our place. But Hebrews is saying that's only possible because the eternal Son became a man. Only a human can suffer the penalty for human sin. Only a human can take our place because of the death that is required. So Hebrews is saying that the incarnation is required because the eternal Son became a man. The incarnation is required for salvation to even be possible. Because the wages of sin is death, God had to die. And therefore, he had to become killable. He had to become a man. And so, at Christmas, we celebrate the moment when the Word became flesh, when the eternal God added humanity to his deity, when God became killable, vulnerable, and weak. So the only way to the cross is through Bethlehem. Without the incarnation, there's no atonement, there's no possibility for salvation. Packer, again, as usual. "The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context." So we should think of the birth of Christ as the climactic moment in this big aclimactic moment in this big salvation story that God's been building that leads to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But like let's back it all the way up then. Let's think about Genesis 3. The fall of humanity into sin. God comes and he speaks to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, remember? And he starts by cursing the serpent, promising his downfall. He'll eat the dust, both figuratively and literally. And then right at the moment after cursing the serpent, you expect him to turn and curse the woman and the man. He doesn't do that. He instead promises their salvation. It's amazing. But he says it by talking to the serpent. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God promises the victory that was won by the serpent that day through the fall of Adam and Eve will not be the end of the story. God promises the eventual downfall of the serpent. And the offspring or seed of the woman, and it can be plural or singular, and the seed of the serpent are going to be in this ongoing conflict, this battle. But there will come a particular offspring who will bruise or crush the serpent's head as the serpent crushes or bruises that offspring's heel. And so the coming seed will crush the serpent, but it will come at a cost. It'll be a sacrificial, painful victory. And this message of hope is given to Adam and Eve. It means that their hope of restoration will come through having offspring. Eventually a child will be born that will redeem and restore. And this is why I think actually Adam names his wife Eve, Chava, which is derived from the word for life. But it's in the causative, so it's something like she causes people to have life, something like that. So he names her that. It's a hopeful name. It's a name anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise. And I think Adam looks to Eve, and he recognizes that life will come through her. So here we are, millennia later, Mary, a daughter of Eve, has given birth to not just another child, another offspring, but to the offspring, the child who will crush the serpent and restore life. It's amazing. Let's carry on. We're still in the first verse. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" Okay. In the incarnation, we see the glory of the Son, the unique glory, that's the emphasis, the unique glory of the Son from the Father. Jesus is utterly, utterly unique, unlike any other teacher, prophet, spiritual leader, so-called Savior. The incarnation reveals the unique glory of the Son, full of grace and truth. And John bears witness to that, that the Word is Jesus. And that's John's role, to identify Jesus as the Word became flesh. But this is really interesting, right? I think it points us to the hiddenness of the glory of the Son. Jesus is the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of God dwelling amongst His people. You would think that that type of glory doesn't need a witness. We would just see it. It would be obvious. But this is a hidden glory, right? It's a hidden glory. Many people missed it. Many people misunderstood it or opposed it. And so the hidden glory of God present with His people in Jesus Christ required a witness, many witnesses, in fact. John is the first of many. So, the unique glory of the Son, it's not a loud glory, right? It's not a bright and overwhelming glory. It's hidden from those who aren't looking for it, or those whom it's been hidden from, right? They don't see it. They miss it. There's a hidden glory in the birth of the Son. You won't notice it right away. In The Lord of the Rings, there's a character who's similar, reflects a hidden glory. Strider, remember Strider, if for any Lord of the Rings fans. Strider is the mysterious ranger from the north, and people don't think much of him. He's kind of, they don't appreciate him. He's kind of grubby, and he's got a weathered look, and he's unsavory. People think he's up to no good. People kind of shun him and avoid him, not knowing that he wanders the wild protecting them from evil, that the people in the north are kept safe because Strider is out there keeping them safe from evil things that would lurk and cause damage. But unknown to most, Strider, the ranger from the north that everyone is suspicious of, is really Aragorn, the rightful king of men, living in exile, waiting the appointed time. And Bilbo writes this poem about Aragorn that says, "All that is gold does not glitter, not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither, deep roots are not reached by the frost." See, Strider doesn't really seem like much. He doesn't look like much. He didn't seem important or glorious or mighty, but he really was. He had a hidden glory. Although he did not glitter, he really was gold. That's what Bilbo's poem's getting at. Although he wandered the wild, he was not lost. And the same might be said of Jesus. In the incarnation, Jesus didn't seem like much. He didn't look glorious. He didn't look like God. He didn't glitter like gold. But he had a hidden glory. The glory of the only Son as from the Father. See, we equate glory with pomp and glitter, with fanfare and awards and wealth and fame and beauty. But Jesus showed us a deeper, more significant glory. Real glory is not built on pageantry and show. A deeper glory is seen in the glorious God coming humbly, quietly, sacrificially. We find it an unspeakably profound glory laying in the manger. We see the deeper glory of Jesus' humble life, His care for the weak, His mercy to sinners, His death on the cross, His love for others. It's a hidden glory, an overlooked glory, surprising and easy to miss, but far more profound and far more powerful than the pomp and glitter of the glory we typically are attracted to. But there it was. The glory of walking with God in the garden, the glory of God on Mount Sinai, the glory that came to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple, that glory was laying in the manger. The Word became flesh. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Well, what does this mean? The meaning of this whole sentence rests on this one word, anti, little Greek word, which the ESV has translated upon. Now, the NIV translated this phrase, we will all receive one blessing after another. So they read it as this wonderful sequence of blessings that God gives us. But the better translation of this little word is the word instead of, which is the most common use of this word, anti. For from His fullness we have all received grace instead of grace, or grace after grace. What does He mean by that? What does He mean? Well, it becomes clear in the very next words. For, or because, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John is contrasting the grace that was given through the law of Moses with the greater grace that is given through the coming of Jesus Christ. He's contrasting these. He embodies grace and truth. He's contrasting the former grace with the newer grace. Both of these graces proceed from the Word. From the Word, we have received the grace of the law as it was given to Moses. And now, the Word becomes flesh. We receive the grace of incarnation. So grace and then grace. And so John is not saying that Jesus gives us a long series of wonderful blessings, one thing after another, but that from Jesus, we first received the grace of the law, and now we have received the grace of His coming. God is doing a surprising and wonderful new thing here. This grace is greater than the grace that He did before. God is acting in a new way that surpasses everything else. See, even within the Old Testament, there was anticipation and hope and promise of something new coming, that this was not the end. Even within the Torah, in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses lays out the law and he says, but I don't think you're going to keep it. I don't think it's possible. He's not hopeful for them. What he's hopeful of is that God will act. He looks forward to a day when God will circumcise their hearts, that He will cut away their stubbornness and renew them so that they're able to obey. There's this new work of God that's coming. That's where Moses puts his hope, not in the people's ability. And then places like Jeremiah 31, he looks forward to a new covenant when God will do a new thing. He'll write the law on people's hearts so that they can obey Him, and God will remove their sin forever and remember it no more. Or Ezekiel 36, God says that He will sprinkle the people clean. He's going to cleanse them, wash them clean, and give them a new heart. And He's going to put His Spirit in them and remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they're able to obey and love. And God will deliver them from their sin. And so there's this promise of a new act of grace, a new era, a new thing coming. And John is saying that with Jesus, we are entering a whole new era. We have moved from the grace of the law to the grace of Jesus Christ. And as God promised, it is coming true in Jesus. So the coming of Jesus signifies a whole new era of God's grace. And that's what John is saying. And so from His fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Okay. We've got to get our heads around this, because this is crazy what he just said. No one has ever seen God, right? So God is spirit, He cannot be seen. There's times in the Old Testament where it seems like someone almost saw God or kind of saw God, but really what they either saw was the glory of God, like His manifested presence, or they saw like a theophany, God manifesting Himself as a human or something like that for a particular encounter. But no human has actually seen God and lived. So no one has seen God. And then look what he says. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, track with me. There's God, no one has seen him. And then there's the only God who is at the Father's side. God, no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we have this mysterious plurality and unity together that Jesus can rightly be called the only God who is at the Father's side. Right? Isn't this amazing? No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So there's a plurality within God and a unity within God. And we can say that no one has ever seen God, and we can call Jesus the only God, and yet he's at the Father's side. This blows my mind. John just throws it out there and walks away. And he's like, tell me more. No, don't. Stop. Tell me more. But he doesn't. He just moves on. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so Jesus, the only God, is at the Father's side. He comes and makes the invisible God visible. He makes God known. And he's at the Father's side. Literally, he's in the bosom of the Father. And this carries a sense of intimacy and mutual love and knowledge. He's not just, you know, he's not just nearby the Father. They're like intimate and connected. And so no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the only God, he who is at the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He is the exposition of God. There's connected words there. He's the exposition of God, the ultimate revelation of God. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You look at Jesus and you see the invisible God made visible. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. Isn't this amazing? C.S. Lewis says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity. There's nothing mundane or boring or trivial about it. It's unbelievable and wonderful and glorious and surprising and mysterious. Have you guys been to the Christmas train at Stanley Park before? Or it's the same every year, so it doesn't really matter if it's this year or not. But I mean, you walk through this. We just took the kids there. You walk through all the light displays. There's thousands of LED lights, and they've got these huge, like, reindeer LED lights and the fire trucks, and there's the train, and there's Santa's there, and there's music and big displays and flash and glory and glam. And then you turn the corner as you're going down the path, and you come across a nativity scene. And it's old, it's in rough shape, and there's no LED lights, there's no synchronized music, there's no moving parts, there's no TV screens, there's no candy, there's not much to it. It's just simple, old, looks like it needs to be replaced, nativity scene. It's rather mundane, it's routine, it's old-fashioned, and you could easily just walk past it. Or look the other side, where I think there was like 8 reindeer all lit up, and so and you could easily not even notice it was even there. It almost feels out of place, like a scene from the wrong movie. This doesn't really fit with all the other do 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 do. It doesn't seem to fit with everything else, all the glory and glitter. See, it would be very easy for us in this next week, 2 weeks, to just fly through without hardly noticing or thinking about the miracle of the incarnation. We could be busy and distracted, even with nonstop Christmas things, right? so busy with Christmas things and lose our awe and wonder and joy at the miracle. So I would just exhort you to stop. Just stop the things and wonder. To just slow down. To rejoice. To make room for awe. And to celebrate that God is with us. Celebrate Jesus our Savior. It would be very, very easy to miss it. It's the central miracle. It's the whole point. And yet it does not take much to forget and to lose your awe and your wonder and for it to be crowded out by all the other things. Let's commit this week to rejoicing, to celebrating, to remembering, to having our minds blown by the joy of the incarnation and the wonder of it all.